Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, please help me to teach this in a way that will be helpful to your church. Thank you for this opportunity to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, even as your church has done from its earliest days. And I pray that you would transform our thinking and make us more conformed to the image of your Son as we meditate on these truths and magnificent themes throughout your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, let me begin by just reading the passage. Chip read part of the context, the chapter that follows the passage I'm preaching on. I'll start a little before the passage, start at verse 7 of chapter 3, and read to the end of chapter 3. Now, if the ministry of death, consisting of legal codes engraved on stones, was brought into being with glory, such that the descendants of Israel were not able to gaze into the face of Moses on account of the decomposing glory of his face, how much more shouldn't it be that the ministry of the Spirit will be with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation was glorious, in much more does the ministry of justification abound in glory. For indeed, what had been glorified has been de-glorified in this respect on account of the glory surpassing it. For if what is being put out of commission has been through glory, much more must that which remains be associated with glory. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we use much openness, not at all like Moses used to place a veil over his own face so that the children of Israel might not gaze into the end of what was being put out of commission. Nevertheless, their minds were hardened. Indeed, to this day, the same veil remains upon the reading of the Old Covenant, not unveiled, because it is by the Anointed One that is being put out of commission. So even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever it returns toward the Lord, the veil gets taken off, for the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So as for us all, while seeing mirrored with unveiled face the glory of the Lord, we are being metamorphosized into the same image from glory into glory, just as it is by the Spirit of the Lord. Where I'm starting in at verse 12, the thought is continued from which we left off in the last sermon, namely that if the old order of things in the Bible before Jesus' incarnation was glorious, then the new order under the incarnate Christ must be even more glorious. Romans 8 mentions this in verses 11 through 25, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. In verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And verse 21, the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we were saved in this hope, and we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So that hope of glory gives us grounds for much openness, much plainness of speech, much being very bold. That Greek word for openness, plainness, boldness, parousion, shows up in the New Testament mainly in two contexts. First, in boldness in our devotional relationship with God and our prayers. And second, in our evangelistic relationships with other people, boldness to declare the gospel. Let's look at these two applications of this boldness, which is powered by our hope. Our hope, which Jesus has brought to us. First off, God's work of saving us through Jesus Christ gives us boldness and confidence to engage in relationship with God. Ephesians 3:11 says, in Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him, in Jesus. Jesus gives us access to God, boldness and confidence to meet with God through Christ. Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore, let us keep approaching the throne of grace with openness or boldness in order that we may receive mercy and find grace for the purpose of a timely salvation. We're encouraged to approach the throne of God's grace with this boldness because Jesus has given us hope that God will accept us and answer our prayers. In 1 John 2:28, we're reminded that Jesus' atonement also gives us confidence in the day of Jesus' return in the future. And now, dear children, stay in him so that whenever he is revealed, we may have confidence, boldness, open conversation with him and not be embarrassed by him in his presence. This confidence we have because of the hope Jesus has given us in the gospel. Confidence to come to God and know he will accept us and love us and answer our prayers. The second area in which this hope of salvation shows up in giving us boldness is in evangelism. If we believe the gospel is true, then we won't be shy about sharing it with others. In Acts chapter 4, the early church prayed in verse 29 that God would grant them this same parousia, boldness, so that they could speak the word. And Peter and John did indeed preach with boldness, even though they were uneducated men. Now, Paul was an educated man, but he also showed the same boldness in evangelism. 1 Thessalonians 2:2 says, even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. The gospel, the hope of the gospel gave him boldness to share the gospel with the folks in Thessalonica. Ephesians 6:19, pray that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Philippians 1:19, for I know that this will turn out according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing will I be ashamed, but rather in all open speech, now as always, Christ will be made great through my body, whether through life or through death. His earnest expectation and hope gives him boldness to speak openly the gospel so that Christ will be made great. Now, this is in contrast to this open communication with God and open communication of God to others is this example of Moses. When the people of God were not allowed to have open communication with God, only Moses did. And Moses did not openly share with them the glory of God that he experienced. Instead, he put a veil over his face. He concealed from the Israelites the fading of the glory that he had absorbed from being with God. One of the best 20th century commentators on 2 Corinthians, Philip Hughes, wrote, the placing by Moses of a veil over his face was in itself an action symbolical of the veil of rebellion and unbelief which curtained the hearts of the people from the true apprehension of God's glory. Israel must turn to the Lord, the same Lord to whom Moses turned in the tabernacle, and in whose presence the veil was removed from his face, so that he beheld with unimpeded vision the divine glory. The implication is unmistakable that the Lord before whom Moses went in Exodus 34, is one and the same Lord, Jesus Christ, to whom the people are invited to turn now in 2 Corinthians. Yet even so, as we observed in the last sermon on verse 7, the glory which Moses experienced from God faded away. It was brought to a terminal point in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But the glory which the incarnate and now ascended Christ has will never fade away. It's only going to get greater. Hebrews 8, 4 through 8 describes this superseding of Christ's glory over the Old Testament glory. Hebrews 8, 4 through 8, these priests who offer sacrifices according to the law are ministering in a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was informed when he was about to finish up the tabernacle. For he, that is God, declared, look, you're going to make all according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. So the tabernacle design was based on the template of a heavenly tabernacle which Moses had been shown to copy. But actually, he, Jesus, has turned out to have a much more distinguished ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been legally instituted upon better promises. For if that first one were problem-free, no occasion would have been sought for a second. Yet when he identifies the problem, he says to them, look, days are coming, the Lord says, when I will complete with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah a new covenant. And he summarizes that in verse 11 of Hebrews 8, saying, they will all know me from the little one among them to the great one among them, for I will be gracious toward their unrighteousness, and I will never again remember their sins or their crimes. By saying new, he's made the first one old, and what's being made old and is aging out is near to disappearance. Hebrews 5, 9 through 12 says, up to the present time, this has been a parable. The Old Testament worship system has been a parable in which both donations and sacrifices are being offered that are not able to perfect in conscience the one who ministers, and that are only being imposed until a time of rectification. But Christ, the high priest of the good things which are about to happen, having come along through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not the handmade one of the created order, but the heavenly one, entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats or calves, but by means of his own blood, and having obtained eternal redemption. I wish I could just read the rest of the book of Hebrews to you, but this is where the glory is. It's in Christ. Now, not only was the Old Testament time a time of parable and shadow and typology, there's also the fact that one of God's judgments against his people when they dishonored him and worshiped idols was that he blinded, he hardened, he dulled their hearts when they did worship idols, so that they would experience less of his glory than before. God told the prophet Ezekiel, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see but does not see, and ears to hear but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house. It's a natural result of rebellion. They stop listening. But there's also God's reciprocal work. Isaiah 44:18 explains, they do not know and they do not understand, for he has covered their eyes from seeing. The Lord has covered their eyes from seeing and their hearts from considering. It's part of God's judgment to make people unable to see and hear. Later in 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6, Paul will write that the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ. So Satan, the god of this world, is at least one of the means that God sovereignly uses to prevent people from seeing and understanding his glory. This blinding, hardening also happened during the time of Christ, his earthly ministry. Many of the people who heard Jesus teach and who saw his miracles failed to grasp the truth and significance of what they were seeing and hearing. And so they didn't place their faith upon Jesus as the Messiah. The Pharisees told the man who'd been blind and who'd been healed by Jesus, well, we know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, this Jesus, we don't know where he's from. Well, they should have known because of the miracles that he performed, if not from his own words. And Jesus called those Pharisees blind men in Matthew 15:14. Jesus also said in John 12:36, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become children of light. But even though he'd done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. Therefore, they could not believe because, as Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. And so Jesus said in Matthew 13:13, it's on account of this that I'm speaking to them in parables. The parables teach a truth while also hiding it. So that they, while they see, they won't see. And while they hear, they will not hear or understand. Paul explained in Romans 1:21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Israel, therefore, has not obtained what it seeks. Romans 11:7. The elect have obtained it. The rest were blinded, hardened. And Romans 11:25, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The world around us is still under the control of the evil one, as 1 John 5:19 says. So it shouldn't surprise us if we try to share biblical truths with people in the world and they totally misunderstand or ignore us. I remember reading an interview that Rolling Stone magazine did with Amy Grant shortly after she came out with her first crossover album. The opening song was Love of Another Kind. And to me, the lyrics of that song clearly communicated the good news of Jesus' love of salvation. It's a love of another kind. But the non-Christian interviewer in the Rolling Stone magazine simply didn't understand what she was talking about. And he apparently thought that Amy was singing about some sort of alternative romantic relationship that she had gotten into. And so he keeps asking these prying questions to find out, try to reveal some salacious details of a sexual scandal. And Amy's answering these questions, just sharing the gospel, and they totally crossing, you know, not understanding each other. It's sad, but it was kind of funny at the same time. Only those from whom God has removed the veil will be able to understand. We just have to keep trying to share the gospel boldly and make disciples of those who do respond in faith. When people do respond in faith, we know, well, God has removed the veil from that person, and so I need to work on discipling them. Paul tells us here in 2 Corinthians 3:14 that without Christ, even the glories of the old covenant lie veiled. This is the only place in the entire Bible where we, excepting your title pages, where we run into the label Old Covenant or Old Testament. Only place in the whole Bible that this occurs. So I think this is yet another of Paul's polemic terms. That he's making up for contrasting the glory of Christ that he's preaching in the gospel against the glories of Judaism that the people in Corinth are being people are trying to convert them to. The veil that has to be removed is something that's covering not the law, but the hearts and minds of unbelievers. The problem isn't the law. The covering lies over their reading, how their mind interprets the scriptures, what they see in the Bible. It's only when we believe that Jesus is the anointed priest who obtained eternal redemption for us and is our eternal king that the veil is lifted off of the Old Testament and we see its glory for what it is. The glory of God, the creator, the lawgiver, judge, and savior of the world. Those of us who know Jesus can find greater enjoyment in the Old Testament than even the Jews who've remained in Christless Judaism. And this is the problem that Timothy and Paul are addressing with the church in Corinth. Jewish teachers had come into their church after Paul had moved away, and they're attempting to convert the Christians in Corinth back to pre-Christian Judaism, pointing to its long and illustrious history. But Paul is saying here, they don't even know what glory is, because only the Messiah can lift the veil and display the glory. They don't even know who the Messiah is. We know who he is. He's Jesus. Jesus has lifted off the veil for us. He's doing away with it, and he's revealing more glory than ever. Meanwhile, to this day, the books of Moses, that is the first five books of the Bible, are read out loud in Jewish synagogues all over the world by people whose understanding of it is darkened. Their only hope of salvation is to hear the good news and believe that Jesus is their Messiah. And that's Paul did that in Acts 13:27. He told the Jews at the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them, nevertheless, in condemning him," Jesus. "And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days, and by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you good news, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as the Psalms prophesied." And then he concludes, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." This hope of the good news of Jesus gave Paul boldness to preach to Jews in their own synagogues. Now, to be sure, Jews who reject Jesus Christ are not the only ones living in darkness. Gentiles have the same problem. As Paul stated in Ephesians 4:18, they, the Gentiles, continue to exist, having been darkened in their understanding, having been alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that continues to exist in them through the hardness of their hearts. That's not a unique problem to any ethnic group. And so Paul preached the gospel to Gentiles as well, Acts 26:18, to open their eyes, again, the Gentiles, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So this good news of Jesus is what shreds the shroud of confusion about God. But it takes supernatural power to bring about this kind of freedom. That supernatural power comes from Jesus, the Son of God, and the Spirit who is the Lord, the Holy Spirit. In verse 16, there's no explicit subject in Greek for the first verb, "it shall turn." The Greek grammar just tells us it's a third person singular subject. So it, he, or she are the possibilities here. Now, the only singular subject in the context is the word heart in verse 15, which would parallel their minds in verse 14. So I think this passage is talking about when one of these Jews who hears the Pentateuch read every Sabbath returns to faith in the one true God through recognizing that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that Moses prophesied and that Jesus is his or her Savior and Master. And as we know from Romans 11, Paul expected that his Jewish people would one day turn in a general movement of faith toward Jesus Christ. But Paul's basically saying here that the solution is not for the Christians in Corinth to renounce Christ, but for them to evangelize the Judaizers in Corinth to convert them to Christianity. Now, since the Lord is defined as the Spirit, in the next verse, this turning to the Lord indicates submission to the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The Holy One, the Holy Spirit is the one who removes the veil by his work of regeneration to faith, his work of conviction of sin unto repentance, and his work of illumination to understand God's word, and his work of sanctification, freeing us from bondage to sin and deception. The veil is not lifted by our decision to turn to Christ. It's lifted by the divine power of the Holy Spirit. Paul elaborates in Romans 8, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And dropping down to verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and labors with pangs together until that time. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. The Spirit of God is in ourselves, and it is doing all these things, setting us free from the law of sin and death, leading us, bearing witness to us that we're children of God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Now, the removal of the veil and the granting of liberty is also the divine work of Jesus. Jesus is the last Adam whom Paul called the life-giving spirit in 1 Corinthians 15. And Jesus is the one who claimed Isaiah 61:1 as talking about him, the Spirit of the Lord. Yahweh is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to evangelize lowly ones. He sent me to bind up those who are broken of heart, for the calling out of liberty to the captives and the opening of the eyes for those who have been bound. That lifting of the veil, the giving of liberty, Jesus is saying the Spirit has is upon me to and we're doing these things together. John 8:31, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Abiding in Jesus' word makes you free. And this was no doubt connected with the apostle's own personal experience. There was a point in his life at which the perception of the glorified Lord had been for him attended with the most marvelous change that it's possible to undergo. The glory that shone around him on the road to Damascus had in one moment swept away all his old beliefs and ideals, his sinful passion and his pride, and made of him a new creature. Indeed, the Holy Spirit has always been collaborating with God the Father and God the Son throughout the whole of history of creation and judgment and salvation. Just for one instance, consider Isaiah 59. I don't have that on here, okay? Listen for all three persons of the Trinity in this passage on judgment and salvation. He will bring closure, this is the Lord, God the Father, wrath to his adversaries, payback to his enemies, for distress will come like a torrent, the Spirit of the Lord driving it on. And a Redeemer will come for Zion and to those who turn from rebellion in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I placed in your mouth, will not depart from your mouth or from the mouth of your seed or from the mouth of the seed of your seed from now until forever. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all working together in judgment and salvation, including the new covenant. That unveiling and that freedom will also characterize our life in the world to come. Isaiah 25:7, and he, the Lord, will swallow up the covering that is covering all the peoples and the veil that is spread over all the nations. He has swallowed up death forever, and the Lord Yahweh will wipe away tears from all faces. And one will say in that day, look, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he has saved us. We have that to look forward to, his wiping away all tears from all faces in heaven. And saying, we waited for Jesus, and he has saved us. Past tense. Swallowed up death forever. That's the last enemy, right, to be conquered. And the covering, the veil over all the nations. This is the work of Jesus. That we will enjoy forever in eternity future. But for now, for the present time, verse 18 tells us that we all who have been given eternal life by the triune God are currently beholding the glory of the Lord with unveiled or open face. Like a bride at the wedding whose father lifts her veil off of her face when he gives her hand in marriage to the groom. We all with unveiled face behold the glory of our Lord. And yet, for now, for the time being, we behold as in a glass, a mirror, a reflection. We're seeing the real thing, but it's indirectly for now. Paul wrote about this earlier in 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see by means of a mirror and riddles, but then face to face, as Revelation 22:4 says, in heaven, we'll see face to face, and there will be no indirectness anymore. Now I know of a part, but then I will know fully, just as I was known, when perfection comes. But for now, what are we to do? Keep beholding that indirect vision that God has given us through the Bible, through our relationship with Jesus and the Holy Spirit in prayer. We are to seek the things above where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Seek the things above. That's how we behold in the glass. Paul wrote in Colossians 3:1, keep looking unto, I'm sorry, Paul wrote, and I don't know who wrote in Hebrews 12:2, keep looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Keep looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's what we're to be doing now. Seeing the real thing, even though it is indirect, we don't physically get to see Jesus in his current heavenly glory yet. But as we set our mind on Christ in this indirect way, through his word, through belief in the gospel, we will be changed, we'll be transformed, metamorphosized into the same image of Christ, from glory into glory. You become like whoever you pay the most attention to. It's just a natural thing. If your attention is consumed with movie watching, you'll become like the glamorous, vapid actors in the movies. If your attention is consumed with computers and machines, you'll become less personable. If your attention is consumed with arguments on social media, you'll become foul-mouthed, pugnacious, disrespectful, and judgmental. But if you fill your mind with God's word and your mental space with the Holy Spirit and prayer, you will become more like Christ, more gracious, less anxious. You'll be transformed from glory into glory. From glory means there is glory in the former state. We were created in the image of God, right? And that's glorious. But there's even more glory yet to come for those whose eyes are fixed on Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, "And just as we carry the likeness of the one of dust, Adam, let us carry also the likeness of the heavenly one, Jesus." This is the image that we are carrying and growing more and more to look like. For it is 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For it is God, the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, the same God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is knowledge in our hearts of Jesus Christ. And it is light that is transforming us into the image of Christ. Romans 8:29, "For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." This is God's will for you, to become more and more like Jesus. Colossians 3:10, "We've put on the new man, is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." This renewal comes through our knowledge of Jesus. Philippians 3:21, "He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." He's got the power to change you. This transformation is done by the agency of the Holy Spirit. If it's by the Spirit of the Lord, or as many of the newer versions read, from the Lord who is the Spirit, which is basically the same thing, just approaching it differently grammatically. I side with the King James and perhaps the New Living in this respect, interpreting the preposition instrumentally by the agency of the Holy Spirit, because that accommodates the comparative "just as," which is in the Greek text just before it, and which some of the newer versions dropped out, even though it's in all the Greek manuscripts. The Holy Spirit is the agent of our transformation, which he does in comparison with what we see of the glory of God in his word, in the gospel message. And this also fits with the way the verbs work together. While we are beholding as in a mirror, we are being transformed, and then the comparison, just so by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And that's that process of transformation is often called sanctification. We talk about what the Holy Spirit does in sanctification. This is one angle of it. As to whether the last phrase is "the Spirit of the Lord" or "the Lord who is the Spirit," it's ambiguous in Greek. The text does not, and neither one is a theological problem. The rest of Scripture supports that the Holy Spirit is indeed divine, and that the Holy Spirit is indeed in unity with God the Father. So either version works. I prefer the Spirit of the Lord, though. Nigel Turner, one of the greatest New Testament Greek grammar experts of the 20th century, wrote a summary I thought was worth copying. In this verse, Paul promised the Corinthians that if Jew and Gentile turned to Yahweh with face unveiled, the resulting vision would be glorious, yet it would be the glory of a looking glass rather than reality. And man has to be transformed from this glory to another which is final, involving the whole race in one united body of Christ, the church, the perfect icon or image of God. And this circles us back around to the application at the beginning of this passage in verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we use much openness, much boldness. If this transformation is a reality, if this hope is a reality, if Jesus is as glorious as Paul says he is, then we will have a lot of boldness. Boldness to approach God in devotion and prayer, as well as boldness to talk about this good news with other people. I encourage you to meditate, keep your eyes fixed on Christ and meditate on his glory. Set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Do that to empower your boldness to come to the Lord boldly in prayer and devotion and to share the gospel boldly with other people. The unveiling of glory and transformation into greater glory is too good to pass up, and it's too wonderful to keep to yourself.